It's beautiful. Amen. Let's turn, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And shall we pray? Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that through our time spent together tonight, that we would be drawn nearer to you. And we just think of the tremendous words that these young men just sang. And I pray that would be true in each of our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. The last time we ran out of time once again to finish this passage, but as you read through the scripture, you might wonder, why did these people not receive the Holy Ghost until later? What was the difference? Why is it today that when you get saved, some preacher doesn't have to come by and lay hands on you for you to receive the Holy Ghost? And of course, there are some groups that the charismatics, the holy rollers, that would say, well, you've got to pray for the second blessing. You've got to plead with God for the second blessing. What they're talking about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's why many times charismatics will say, have you got it? Have you got it? Well, what? Well, the Holy Spirit. And you'll say, well, sure. And they'll say, well, have you spoken in tongues? So why is it here that these preachers would lay their hands on people and they'd receive the Holy Ghost? Well, we're going to be dealing with this tonight. But the book of Acts is a transition period between the Old and the New Testament. So we're going to look a little at the Old Testament and see what relationship God's people had with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus now. Let's look up 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And see what the scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are who? We all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been who? All made to drink into one Spirit. So today, if you are here and saved, then you have been baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. And that's at the moment of salvation. In fact, look at Romans 8. Romans 8. You see, if someone comes up to you and says, do you have it? Do you have it? And if you say, well, what? And they say, well, the Holy Spirit. And if you say, well, yes, I am born again, I have the Holy Spirit. And if they try to talk to you about, oh, well, you need a second blessing or a special baptism of the Holy Spirit, you take them to Romans 8. Romans 8 in verse 9. Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the who? The Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. A person who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them today is not saved. It's very clear, Romans 8, 9. If a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, that person is not saved. So you can turn it right around to them. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Why? When? The Bible says if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, that person is not saved. Not saved. So in Acts chapter 8, we're looking at this period of transition from Old Testament to New Testament, from the time of the law to the time of the church. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, you'll find as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find the Holy Spirit will come upon people to empower them. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit does not necessarily stay upon someone. As we're going to see, like with us, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We're going to see what that means tonight, Lord willing. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not always come upon people and remain upon them. That does not mean they were saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. No one has ever been saved and lost. There's only one type of life that leads to heaven, and that's eternal life. It's not temporary life. It's not probation. It's not like some of the young men, they get out of jail and they're on probation for a while. You'll never read of a temporary salvation. You'll never read about a probationary salvation. It's always eternal life. It's always everlasting life. It's not any of these warranties, you know, these limited warranties. You ever bought something and there's a paper in there that says limited warranty? There's no such thing as a limited salvation, like that covers you except for this and this and this. There's no such thing. So let's look at an example, though, an exception in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16. We're looking at David here, 1 Samuel 16. The Holy Ghost came upon David and remained upon him. And that was an exception, and we're going to see, right after it tells us that, we're going to see someone that the Holy Ghost left. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, which would be David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day, how long? Forward. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord, what? Departed from who? Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So it's not that King Saul was suddenly unsaved. Sometimes people have asked me, well, do you think King Saul was really saved? Well, yes, he was saved. But in the Old Testament, it's like with Samson. With all these people, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost would come upon them to empower them. And that's why we're going to see when Jesus ascended back to heaven, then he gave the Comforter to abide with them. And as we'll see, he is with you and shall be in you. So there is the difference. So but before we leave here, let's look at chapter 17 here, 1 Samuel 17. So King Saul, when he was chosen, hid himself amongst the stuff. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. But when it came time to be chosen king, he was humble. But you know what? As they say, money corrupts many people and power corrupts many people. In other words, when people are given lofty positions, many times it goes to the head. Many times. But in 1 Samuel 17, verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named what? Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That was 9 feet 9 inches. One year on New Year's Eve, I made out of cardboard a Goliath. 9 foot 9 inches, and I had him opposite the back of the baptistry out in the entryway. And not too many weeks ago, I ran across the pictures I took of Goliath in the church. And many of you in front of Goliath there. And it just reminds me, we just don't stop and think. If you are facing a man 9 foot 9 inches tall, that's huge. That's huge. And you just see one of you in front of him, and you just understand what these people had to face. Just a huge guy. Verse 5 describes his armor there. I mean, he was decked out, not only his size, but just his armor. But verse 11, let's read verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were, what? Dismayed and greatly, what? Afraid. Now, you know, when there was problems earlier on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul, and he called all the people together and he went out in bravery. But now things are different. What happened? He was still the same size. But you go back to chapter 16, verse 14. That is what happened. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He did not have that power, that spiritual power that he needed. Our real battle is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And Ephesians 6 tells us about that. But now look in chapter 17 and look at a man who is smaller but is not afraid at all of this man. Look in chapter 17, verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. So he went and did that. He comes to the battle in verse 19. And in verse 26, well, let's back up a little bit here. Verse 23. David has come now in verse 23, and as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, did what? Fled. They ran. They fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? So, David is much different. He's not talking about running. He's saying, why isn't someone taking care of this guy? Don't you understand what he's doing? He's defying the armies of the living God. Who is this guy? It doesn't matter how big he is. Who does he think he is? What a contrast. So his older brother doesn't appreciate it, verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mayest see the battle. His older brother is saying kind of what people would say when there's an accident scene. Say, what are you doing here gawking? People hurt. Go on your way. And Eliab is saying that to David. You know, you just down here to see the excitement. Go on back home. Tend to the sheep. Verse 29, David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? David is not a big guy, but he's not afraid. What's the difference? Well, if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 13, here's the difference. Chapter 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That is the difference. The size didn't matter. It was the power of the Holy Ghost upon him is what mattered. And so finally he's brought before Saul, and chapter 17, verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Can you imagine this? Here's David. I don't know what size David was. But I do know that Saul was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So here's this smaller guy coming in before Saul and saying, King, don't let anyone's heart fail because of this guy. I'll go take care of him. And here is King Saul, he's the biggest man in Israel, and the smaller man is saying, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. And verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord, that what? You see, he wasn't a prideful young man. He said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. And you notice, after reading this, and we went to, one time we was down to Cabela's, and at different places I've seen people that have big game animals they have taken. And one of the first things you'll notice about a bear after you get by his teeth is his claws. They are really wicked looking. And it's interesting, David said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. That's the first thing. You're probably not going to have to worry about when they open their mouth after you, because that paw and those long claws are going to get you first. And David acknowledged that here. The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And you know, that's why the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know, in life so many times we want those great opportunities for battles and recognition. But you know what? We're not ready for them until we've depended upon the Lord for the little battles. I wouldn't call this a little battle, fighting a lion and a bear, especially at the same time. But you know what they had? A lamb. And so David risked his life for a little thing, a lamb. He could have easily said, you know what, my dad loves me a lot more than this little lamb. You know, the scripture tells us we're of more value than many sparrows. And David could have said, it's just one lamb. And besides that, the lion and the bear will probably kill each other over it anyway. So let them go after it, at each other. It's the little things that are important. You know, we're reading so many times today, and just recently, once again. In the Christian realm, they try to categorize some doctrines as important and some as, well, I can let those go. How can you do that? How can you let anything go? If God put it in his word, isn't it important? It's worth standing up for. You know, many times we don't realize the importance of little things, but it's little things that build upon another and make big things. And many, many times we let something little slide. We don't realize down the road what happens. It's kind of like that snowball effect. Every doctrine is important. If it's in God's word, it's worth standing up for and saying, listen, this is what God says, whether we understand it or not. It's like recently we had that message about clothing and hair. And people tend to say, well, that Deuteronomy 22 is the Old Testament, and that 1 Corinthians 11 is a cultural thing in the New Testament. What are they doing? Well, they're sweeping everything right under the rug. Well, the Old Testament doesn't really apply. And you know, some of those things in the New Testament, you know, the New Testament was written quite a while ago, and you know what? They really don't apply either. What are we left with? What have they done? It is of no value. Mark chapter 7. They made the word of God of none effect. And that's where we're at today. We've got to stand on every part of God's word. So here's David. The Spirit of God is upon him from that day forward. And so he's saying to King Saul, and if we read on, we'd see all the armor. Listen, Saul has, humanly speaking, has a much better chance against Goliath. He's bigger. He has full armor. David is smaller. He has no armor. But David is the one that kills the Philistine. In verse 47, chapter 17, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spirit, for the battle is whose? The Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Notice with me in Zechariah chapter 4. What is the principle here? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight a spiritual battle, and we need spiritual power. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by what? Might, not nor by what? Power, but by my who? Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And on it goes there. So we could look at Samson. Similar thing. Let's look at one at least here. Judges 14. Judges 14. The Holy Spirit came many times mightily upon Samson. But that does not mean that he remained upon Samson, as we'll see. Judges chapter 14 in verse 5. Judges 14, 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And who? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But notice in chapter 16, when he has allowed Delilah to entice him, notice the difference. Judges 16. He tore that lion with his bare hands. Didn't have any weapon in his hands. But now what? In Judges 16, verse 18. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. The man who could kill a lion with his bare hands is slain by a woman. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Verse 20, and she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that who? The Lord was departed from him. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon believers to empower them. But he could also leave. King Saul, he left. Samson, he left. David, not so. He came upon David from that day forward. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. So with the beginning of the church, the New Testament church, there is a transition. The Holy Spirit will now baptize believers into the body of Christ and will remain upon them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is why every word of God is pure and important. Verse 13, 12, 13, for by one Spirit are who? We all baptized into one body. Every believer is baptized into the body of Christ. And notice in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, now, when you make a down payment on something, it's called earnest money. And the Holy Spirit is called our earnest. He seals us. He is the guarantee that our sins are washed away. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4, 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed. How long? Unto the day of redemption. So our bodies are sealed until the day that these bodies are redeemed. Now, let's look at a few other verses in that regard. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8. When is that day of redemption for our bodies? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 22. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation, what? Groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they. So it's not just the world that groans and travails. And not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of who? The Spirit. Even we ourselves, what? Groan within ourselves, waiting for the what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of what? Our bodies. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day these bodies are redeemed. And you young people, thank the Lord that when you get out of bed in the morning, you don't hurt. Thank the Lord that you don't groan, that you can get up and just feel so good, you know, just ready to jump at those school books. Amen. Amen. Why was it only the adults said amen right then? Anyway, be thankful that your bodies aren't quite groaning yet, because if the Lord tarries his coming, you will experience this verse right here. You'll say it's not only those lost that groan and travail in pain. But verse 23, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are sealed until the day these bodies are redeemed. What is that day? It's not the day of salvation. We are redeemed the moment we're saved. Obviously, we are redeemed, but these bodies are still vile bodies of flesh. They groan, they travail in pain. Notice in Philippians 3. So he's saying we're looking for a day. We're looking for a day, the day of redemption for these bodies, a change in these bodies. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3, 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our what? Vile body. Now, Paul was saved, but he's still referring to his body as a vile body. He's looking forward to the day it's going to be changed. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto what? His glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So a saved man is saying, I'm looking forward to that day when this vile body, this body does not become perfect in this life by any means. It's still a sinful body of flesh. And he's looking forward to, you couple that back with Romans chapter 8, that day of redemption, the redemption of our body. Notice also 1 Corinthians 15. These bodies are vile, but one day they're going to be changed. In an instant. And we look forward to that day. Look forward to that day. Someone just recently wrote in and said, asked a question about eating. I forget what their exact question was. And so I just gave them the passage about Jesus in his glorified body ate broiled fish, honeycomb. In the book of Revelation, there's the tree of life. So there's fruit. Fruit and fish, whatever else, I don't know, but Jesus in his glorified body. And some people say, well, how is that going to work in heaven? How does a glorified body, I mean, how can it be heaven and still have similarities of this body? And if you're eating food, certain things that take place, well, you know, it's like this. They're finding out more ways to make things efficient, where it fully burns up fuel. So there's really no problem about the glorified body taking in food. God can cause that glorified body to completely use up that food, just completely, totally. So there's no problem at all about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of what? The earthy, we shall also bear the image of what? The heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, this body is still a body of corruption. Verse 51, what's God going to do about it? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. Some wise women have sometimes posted that in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible. Incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall must put on immortality. So these vile bodies, these bodies of flesh are going to experience a change. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. So some changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, some changes that we yet will experience. And let's look at John 14. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon believers. But in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you're going to see a transition where the Holy Spirit will dwell within, not just upon temporarily, but within permanently. How long? Until the day these bodies are redeemed. And that's why if you couple Ephesians 4:30, we're sealed until the day we're redeemed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, something is withholding the Antichrist from taking over. And what you put those two together, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day we are redeemed. That redemption is talking about this body. These bodies are sealed till the day we're redeemed. These verses have talked about that day of redemption. For these bodies is not the day of salvation. It's the rapture. It's the catching away. Don't mistake what I'm saying. The moment we are saved, we are eternally redeemed. The moment we die, we go to be with the Lord. But these bodies of flesh, if we die before the rapture, these bodies of flesh are going to go back in the grave. And the day of redemption for these bodies is going to be the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be changed in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15. So that's what's in mind right there. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, what? Comfort. Why do we need him? Because we're still in these bodies that groan and travail, these vile bodies. I will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Here is a very important phrase. For he dwelleth, what? With you, and shall be, what? In you. That is the difference in the book of Acts. That is the change that'll happen. He dwells with you, but by the end of the book of Acts, he will be in you. In other words, when the Holy Spirit was given, when Jesus was ascended, then you're going to see a transition period. You may say, well, I still don't understand why these Samaritans, why the preachers came down and laid their hands on them and then they received the Holy Ghost. Well, the Lord was verifying his church once again, and it's a transition period. The charismatics, their problem is they try to build doctrine on the book of Acts, on that transition period, and so they'll come up with doctrines that don't align with the rest of the Bible. So I hope that helps you to understand the difference there. Notice then in verse 26, who is this comforter? But the comforter which is who? The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And the Lord, what has he left? Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. A man was involved in the charismatic movement, and he wrote and said, I don't have the peace. After he would leave those charismatic meetings with the rock music, he just didn't seem to ever be able at home to reach the excitement or the tingling that he felt in those meetings. What was the matter? He's looking to the flesh. He's looking to the flesh. And that is why the charismatic movement, I tell you, is nothing but whetting the appetite of the world for signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And that is how the Antichrist is coming. In closing, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Remember what we saw this morning? There's a whole group of unnamed people that are doing all kinds of things in Jesus' name. That Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of who? Satan. Get this down. His coming is after the working of Satan. With what? All power. And what? Signs. And what? Lying wonders. The charismatic movement does not stand upon the pure doctrines of the Word of God. They're in error, and they're whetting the world's appetite for signs and wonders. That is exactly how the Antichrist is going to come. So we have all these things. Tattoos, people are ready for a mark. Financial system, even Americans, it's tipped over the 50% now. Even more than half of Americans, according to the polls, are seemingly ready for someone to take care of them. What is happening? My friends, we are seeing these prophecies being fulfilled. The world is being prepped for the deception. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be what? Saved. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that is being saved. You know, liberal denominations don't use that word. You know, they're like, well, come and connect with God. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. And for the verse 11, because they would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong, what? Delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in what? Unrighteousness. No repentance. Pleasure in unrighteousness. So, my friends, these are just things that are building up. The world is ready. Whether the Lord diffuses this whole scene, I don't know, he could. It could be like Jonah marching through Nineveh saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They were within 40 days of destruction. We could be within 40 days of the rapture. But God could diffuse the whole thing. Only he knows the timing. But my friends, I don't think there's ever been a time in history when all of these things have been present at once. It's amazing. And so we need to look up, but don't just look up. There's a lot of work. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 4, look, the harvest. The Lord's already begun to answer your prayers. You've begun to read the tracts and to pray specifically day and night that people would read those and get saved. Now you know what it says, and you're praying specifically, and God has begun to answer your prayers, and there's being sent in. The fields are white unto harvest. So the time might be short, but let's be used all we can. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that if there are any here tonight who are not absolutely certain that they're saved, help them to realize there is no way to go to heaven without being saved. Without repenting of their sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith receiving him, trusting in him alone and his shed blood to cleanse them from all their sins. Father, if there are any here tonight who are not saved, help them to come as we begin to sing. Help them not to be ashamed of you or of your word. And Father, I pray you'd help us as believers. Lord, the days are dark, and it's real easy to get discouraged. Lord, help us to keep in your word, to keep encouraged, to keep busy, knowing that the souls around us may have such a very short time to get saved. And then they're going to believe the lie of the Antichrist, and they'll never be saved. Lord, please take and use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.